Our sermon text this morning will be from Isaiah. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. And now hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. So ends the reading of God's holy word. O Lord, our God in heaven, please open our eyes to your word. For the reading of your word is useless. The preaching of your word is in vain. If your Holy Spirit is not working to use that word in our hearts, to sanctify us, to convict us, to chase us to Christ by convicting us of sin, and to reveal the glory of Christ so that we are not condemned, so that we are not swallowed up in overmuch sorrow because of our sin. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd convict us of sin, that you'd cause us to repent, but that you'd also show us Christ. Show us the glory of God so that we see our sin, but show us the glory of Christ, in whom is the forgiveness, O Lord. Show us your sovereignty over all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you are students at Geneva, of course. And being students at Geneva, you have a major. Some of you have picked a major already. Sometimes it takes a long time to figure out what your gifts are and your abilities and what to focus on in college. Sometimes you pick a major, and then when you get out of college, you do something completely different, which is not what your major was intending or what you were intending with your major. And that's okay, as we're going to see in our passage. Because you have your plans. You probably have some of you have some plans that are pretty big, some of you have not had any plans, and that's okay too. Because ultimately what it comes down to is that we are fallible, we are not all powerful, and so our plans can fail. Our plans can be thwarted, our plans can be easily discouraged. And we see that this is true in the case of Israel. We see that this is true throughout redemptive history. All of God's people have had plans and they have failed. Some of you here who are not going to Geneva, even if you are not pursuing a degree there, still you probably have plans, maybe immediate plans, maybe long-term plans. And you know from life, you know from experience that plans can easily fail. Plans for the future. And so we cannot trust too much in what we think our future is going to be, or our ability to dictate what future we are going to have. We are not the master of our destinies. We have to trust that God is. As we go through our passage, we're going to see this with much clarity. Let's start here with my first point will be this. Very simple point that most of us are reminded of every day. We remind ourselves of it, but of course we all fall short, and so we need to be reminded. And that is simply this: trust only in the Lord God of Israel. Trust only in the Lord God of Israel. We could say trust only in the God of the Bible. Trust only in the triune God, the God who is one in three, the God who is one being in three persons, the God of salvation. This is who we ought to trust. We see this here in verse 9, stated in different ways. Remember the former things long past, for I am God And there is no other. And let's stop there for 1 second. I am God and there is no other. What this is saying is simply that there is no other God. There's only one being in the universe, only one being who exists in all of existence, who qualifies as God. And of course, this is why it's idolatry to worship anyone else besides God. This is why the first commandment forbids us to put any other God before God, because they are not gods. And so, quite simply, as our verse states plainly, there is none other. And there's so many reasons for this. And as we get into our next 2 points, we're going to get into a couple of very important reasons for why this is true. But God has many attributes. And He is the only one to be trusted. And so for this reason, we should only trust Him. But also, not only that, not only is there no other being in all of existence which can qualify as being God, but there is no one like God. Your father is not like God. Your employer is not like God. The government is not like God. And so we ought not to trust in anything in the same sense that we trust in God. Now, there is a sense in which we could say that your father is like God, in the sense that it's a good illustration for who God is. Your father, your earthly father I'm talking about, provided for you. You can say that the government bears the sword to execute vengeance on evildoers, to protect those who are good. And so there's a sense in which the government defends us, our earthly parents provide for us, and so we can make a connection between them. We can use that as an illustration for who God is. And there are many metaphors in Scripture to illustrate who God is using earthly language, but what we see in our verse is something that we also have to remember. It is true that there are things like God in a sense, but ultimately speaking, God is so infinitely above everything else in this world that we can say with our verse, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." There is no one like God. It is idolatry to think that there is any other God in the universe. You don't need any alternative. You can put all your hope in this God, the God of the Scriptures. Don't even consider that there's another one. He is the only one. And not only that, but even if you have accepted that truth, you should not trust in anyone else besides God. You say, "Well, I've embraced Christ as my Savior." Well, that's why Jesus is God. He couldn't be Savior if He were not God. You say that the Holy Spirit has applied the work of redemption to you. The Holy Spirit whom the Father and the Son send into our lives. Well, the Holy Spirit is God. We ought not to trust anyone else besides God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. And so this passage in general, chapter 46 and before that as well, illustrates to us, when we look at the beginning, the silliness of idolatry, specifically Babylonian idolatry. When we read the beginning of the chapter there, Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for a weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together, and so forth. And what that shows us is that these images are a burden. They have to be supported, they have to be carried. It's like the other passage in Isaiah, which illustrates the folly of idolatry. A man cuts down a tree and uses one half to kindle a fire and then use the other half to make an idol and then bows down before it. We see that in very similar language in Psalm 115 as well. The silliness, the folly, the utter ridiculousness of idolatry. And it's not just bowing down before blocks of wood, but bowing down before anyone else besides God. Either because we think that that person is God or thing is God, or concept is God, or fabrication of our mind, our imagination is God, or thinking that He is like God, or it is like God. But that is folly. That is folly. And take note that our verse here, verse 9, the beginning verse of our text, says to remember. Remember the former things of old. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me. And what is the point of remembering? Think about it. How is remembering a remedy to idolatry? Well, think about it in the case of the people of Israel here. They have a long heritage, don't they? When you read Psalms like Psalm 78, or you sing through Psalms like that, also Psalm 105 would be in this category, you see rehearsed the history of Israel, the history of God's people. There is a redemptive history. It is a history where God continually saves them from their enemies, and then gives them over to enemies to teach them a lesson, but he always saves them. His promises are always there. He never leaves his people. He never forsakes his people. And so if they would pay attention to their history, or maybe some of those in this situation that our passage is speaking of who are a little older and remember times when God had his blessing upon Israel and God was blessing his people in a more clear way, if they would just remember, if they would just reread the history books, then perhaps that would be a remedy to their idolatry. And by the way, Isaiah is addressed to the people of God because they have fallen into their idolatry. And this is actually, this passage, as we will see, is a comfort to them because of their state in captivity. And their comfort because of the nature of who God is and his faithfulness to his promises. But don't we have to remember in our lives that God always delivers us? God does leave us in hard situations. He does give us hard times. But the longer a Christian lives, the more he can look throughout his life, look back and remember, recount all those times where God has delivered him in some way. All those times where God has worked through a verse. Maybe you were reading a passage and a verse jumped out at you and the joy of the Lord was there, even in a hard circumstance. Remember that time when some of us can remember the time when we were converted. I can't. And many of you probably can. And what a wonderful thing it is to be dead in trespasses and sins and then experience being awakened, being revived, being resurrected from that grave of sin, to be alive to God through Christ. No greater experience than that. But we all can recount, those especially older Christians could recount the many times in their lives where God has worked and done things. And so that's one remedy to idolatry, to remember. Remember what God has done for you. Remember Christ on the cross. Isn't that the chief thing? Remember that though we were sinners, Christ came into the world. God commendeth his love unto us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say that he died for the righteous. It doesn't say that he was attracted to us because we were so holy and righteous, because we were so admirable. We caught his eye, and so he said, well, I'm going to send my son for them. No, we were sinners, and yet God still found it fit. God loved us so much that even though we were sinners, he sent his son into the world to sacrifice his life for us in this cursed world. And so, remember. Remember the former things of old. Remember what God has done. Read the scriptures. Be familiar with it. Remember what God has done for his people through so many ages. And then you will realize the folly of idolatry. And it will cause you to want to repent from it. And there are so many things that we depend on in life, aren't there? In part, this is not a bad thing. For instance, we depend on shelter for cold. We have But the reason why we live indoors during the winter time is obviously because of the heating. And you need to be protected from the colds. And so in that sense, you depend on shelter. The reason why we're meeting inside today, we could say, it can get quite cold outside. However, ultimately, we have to remember that God is the one who provides the shelter. God is the one who provides the heat. And so we have to depend on him. And so our dependence on things like buildings to be sheltered from cold is really kind of something which should point to the fact that we got to depend on God. He is our shelter. He is our refuge. He is our strong tower. Not a house, not a structure made with hands. And so it is only God that we can trust in. He is the only one who will help. He is the only one who will help. Who is willing to help. In that ultimate way, who is able and willing. And so my question to you is, do you trust in Him? Trust only in the Lord God of Israel. So my question is, do you trust in the God of Israel? Do you trust in Him in general? Do you trust in the promises in Scripture that He's given you? Do you trust in His Son, who partakes of the full divine essence, the Son who is fully God? Yes, He is man. He took on human nature and came into this world, but He is fully God. And so Jesus deserves your full trust. Do you trust in Him? Do you trust in the Holy Spirit who sanctifies you and who comforts you and who counsels you and who has brought you into union with Christ by dwelling within you and causing you to have faith in Him? You see, our trust has to be in our God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's not just trusting God in general. And this point is kind of going a little beyond our passage because it doesn't address the Trinity. However, I'd like to apply it this way. That means that we trust in one God, yes, but we trust in each of the three persons of the Trinity because each of them play an important role in our lives, in our salvation. The Father who has planned out redemption from eternity past. The Son who has come and who has fulfilled that plan of redemption by living and dying in our place, in our stead. And the Holy Spirit who applies it to us. Who comes into our lives to apply it. But let's get into some specifics of why we should trust in the Lord God of Israel. Because there are so many different directions we could go with this. However, our text tells us one thing, and I think that this is very important. It's something that is often missed in the church these days. And this is our second point here. Not only does God reveal what will happen, but He wills it. Not only does God reveal what will happen, but He wills it. He decrees it. And isn't it often these days in the church for people to talk about the foreknowledge of God, to talk about how God knows what's going to happen, down to the last detail. But very rarely do you hear someone saying that God planned it all out. Isn't it so much greater to know that God planned it all out? He doesn't just know it, He planned it. Let's look at verse 10 in our text here. Because it says that He does know it. He declares it. He reveals it to us. It says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. And that is a comfort to know that God knows everything in the future. There are theologies going around in some so-called churches which put forth the idea that God does not know the future. And this is dangerous. God does know the future. It's important. And so we can trust in His Word because He knows what's going to happen. That's one reason. And we're going to get into that in detail in our third point. However, why does He know it? Or maybe this isn't why He knows it. I don't want to speculate too much. But it's not just that He knows things. Because let's continue on in our reading. I'll read all of verse 10 this time. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You see, we see two things here. We see that God has a purpose. He has a plan that He has planned out from eternity past. We read of much of this plan in the Bible. We don't know the whole plan. Only God does. We could never know it. And the Bible probably doesn't reveal every single detail of that plan. However, He has a plan from all eternity. It is an infinitely wise plan because God is infinitely wise. But also it is a plan which will be completed, which will be brought to pass down to every fine detail. He will do all of His plan. There is not one aspect of it which will fall to the ground. And not only is it His plan, but but it's His good pleasure. As it says here, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my pleasure, all my good pleasure. It's not as if He makes a plan that He does not want to follow through with. This is a plan that God wants to follow through with, because it is His pleasure. Every single detail, down to the minutest part, down from the big things to things which are huge, like perhaps the earth revolving around the sun, or all the solar systems working together. But down to the smallest molecule, down to the smallest particle, the atoms, God's decree, God's plan is what He wants to do. It is His good pleasure. And this is understandable because of the fact that everything works together for God's glory. It is not just something He does for an arbitrary reason, but He wants to do it. Life is not purposeless. Life has a point, and it is not just for us. It is not for man. It is not for animals. It's for none other than God. It is for His glory. And so the implication of our passage is understandable, because God's plan is His good pleasure. It's what He desires to be done. And this is something which is hard for us to grasp as human beings, as fallen human beings, because our plans are not always accomplished, are they? For the opening illustration, I talked about how many of you have a plan for going to college, or for those of you who are not, you have some type of plan, whether it be for the week, whether it be long term. We all have plans. And any of us who have lived for a small amount of time know by experience that our plans are not always done. They are not always accomplished. I know a man who started fixing up a house, and I think his goal was to get it done a long time ago, and he's still working on it to this very day. But that wasn't according to his plan. And we all have instances that we could relate to one another about this. But our text says that God will do exactly what He says. Let's turn to Job 9, verses 4 through 10. Job 9, verses 4 through 10. Wise in heart and mighty in strength. And this is referring to God, by the way. Who has defied Him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when He overturns them in His anger. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars. Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades? Those are constellations, by the way, in the sky. And the chambers of the south. Who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number? We think of all these things that Job is speaking about here. About how God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, and how He removes mountains, how He sets the stars in the sky, how He shakes the earth out of its place. These are huge things. These are things which are unimaginable, and yet God does them. God created them. God created the whole host of heaven. He created the earth. He created the clouds. He created everything. He sovereignly conducts everything which comes to pass. And here's a wonderful thing here. It's not just that God can do it, but He will do it. He will do it. When we look in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul begins this epistle by saying, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You see, God has an eternal life which He has set up. He has a plan of redemption which He has decreed from before the foundations of the world. And this is the chief aspect of His plan. And He does not lie. It's one thing to realize that God can fulfill his will, but isn't it so glorious to realize that he will do it? He will. He cannot lie. When he says he's going to do something, he will do it. And when we read a promise in Scripture and we are not comforted by it, we're doing either one of two things. We are either doubting his sincerity in saying it, we're doubting his faithfulness, or we are doubting his power to do it. Isn't God powerful and able to do above what we are able to even imagine or ask? Isn't God willing to do it? Isn't God that loving? Do you doubt God's love toward you? You might say, well, I'm a sinner. Well, why did Christ die? You might say, well, I'm an especially bad sinner. I'm a murderer. I've done terrible things. I've done things that society hates me for now. Well, didn't Christ die on the cross for sinners like you? Didn't God have his love for you before the foundations of the world, knowing your sin? Knowing what you were going to do? And did he not still send his son into the world for that? What this illustrates is that God is willing and able to fulfill his plan. And his plan is indeed glorious. There is nothing more glorious than God's plan. And to add to that glory, he is willing and able to do it. And God has given you many promises. Many promises, and this is why we need to be familiar with Scripture. And when we think of the case here of Israel and their idolatry, what they have fallen into, and God was still faithful to his promises. And we will see that in point three. And so let me go on to point three here. Trust what God says about your future deliverance. Trust what God says about your future deliverance. And just to qualify here, there is so much more to the Christian life than just what's going to happen in the future. The Apostle Paul says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are, you know, in Romans 8, he talks about how we await our adoption, but we also learn from the Scriptures that we are already adopted as children of God. Through faith in Christ, we are already his children. We are already his sons and daughters. We are already justified. We do await being made actually perfect in heaven. When God takes away all of our sinful tendencies and gives us glorified, resurrected bodies, and we will not sin anymore. However, we are justified even now. God sees us as perfectly righteous, even though we sin against him every day in thought, word, and deed. And so there are so many wonderful things that we have right now as Christians. We worship right now. We are worshiping God according to his command in Scripture. Though not perfectly, what a wonderful thing it is to gather with the people of God in the assembly of the saints. However, we have to remember the future too, the glory of the future. And that's why this third point is trust what God says about your future deliverance. Because ultimately there is pain still. There is sorrow still. We still sin against God. We still do not see God in all of his glory. And so we have to await that future deliverance, which we can await for and will be glorious. It will not let us down. So let's look at verse 11 for this point. And just to put into context, I'm going to read part of verse 10 first. This is what God says. When it talks about how he declares what's going to happen, it says, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And now here's our verse where we're going to get that point from. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. And that part really reinforces our second point, doesn't it? God will do it. Truly he will do it. But what is he talking about here when he talks about calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country? When we look at the beginning of chapter 45, we get some context to this because he's alluding to something here, which he referred to very recently in this book. So when we read the beginning of verse 45, this is what we see. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may not know that it is I. So that you know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. And I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. And what is this talking about? It's talking about Cyrus. God's decree to raise up Cyrus, this pagan nation, this pagan king, I should say, who will be one of the leaders of the next great world power. You see, this is a comfort to Israel as they are taken into captivity, especially Judah, particularly Judah. This is for Judah. As they are taken captive by the Babylonian powers, by the Babylonian nation, and as they are afflicted, as they are destitute of all hope, or so they think. What does God say through Isaiah the prophet? He talks about how Cyrus, his anointed, will come. Now, anointed is a word we can use for kings that are righteous, like King David. It is also the word we use for Christ himself. But notice it says, I have also called you, Cyrus, by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. So this here we see that God even sovereignly decrees things which happen by people who are wicked. You see, Cyrus was a wicked king, and yet Cyrus acted according to the sovereign decree of God. There is no soul that is so wicked that God cannot use for his own purposes, because he is sovereign. It doesn't mean that they're saved. It does not mean that they're going to heaven. It does not mean that they're godly. It does not mean that God will make them godly. It's that according to God's sovereign decree, he sometimes uses wicked people to fulfill his ends. Because every single thing that he has decreed will come to pass. And this presents an apparent problem sometimes to us. How can he use a wicked man to fulfill his good purposes? Well, he is sovereign. And we have to adjust our view of justice and holiness and righteousness according to who God is. We can't use our standard and force it upon God. If God wants to do this, he can do it. God is sovereign. We are not in a place to question him. However, this is a great comfort for Israel, isn't it? Because though they are held captive, though they are in bondage, the next great world's king, Cyrus, it is by his decree that they will be told, be allowed to go back to their homeland, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And this is what Nehemiah and Ezra are all about, those books, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, about how they go back to Jerusalem by the decree of King Cyrus to rebuild those walls, to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. And yet Isaiah, so long before that even happens, mentions this man by name, Cyrus. And so it is a wonderful comfort to the people that they're going to be able to go back to their land. And how does this bear upon our text? Well, we see here in verse 10 that his purpose will be established. His good pleasure will be fulfilled. He will accomplish it all. He is sovereign and all-powerful. You can't get in the way of God. There's nothing you can do to obstruct his sovereign decree. And what does it say in that context? Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. You see, he's going to call Cyrus from the east to be the next great world power so that he could decree for the people of Israel to go back to their land to rebuild the temple so that they can worship him again, so that they can build those walls, so that they can have hope. And he does it through a wicked man. And in some sense, it's kind of ironic because it almost sounds like what Christ is going to do. Because Christ comes and he takes away sin. He rescues us from the bondage of sin. And so ultimately, Israel's hope is in Christ. And so this prophecy, even though it is about a wicked pagan man, can be somewhat of a reminder of what Messiah is going to do when Christ comes. Because Christ is not going to just rescue them from physical bondage to a foreign nation, but he's going to rescue them from bondage to sin And isn't this what he has done for us? We were not held captive by Babylon, but we were held captive by the world, the flesh, and the devil, by sin. We were in bondage to it. We were under its guilt. It was weighing us down to hell. We were under God's wrath and curse. We were dominated by it. And yet Christ has come to set us free from that bondage. And so this is deliverance for Israel. And we can trust God. And what a wonderful thing it is to have this promise of this bird of prey coming from the east, King Cyrus, to deliver them. In the context, in the framework, built upon the foundation of God's utter sovereignty. How can you trust God this much if he is not sovereign? If God just knows the future and that's all, if he can predict it and tell us in the scriptures, what glory is there to that? You see, it's just that God tells us what he knew was going to happen. It's not like God planned it all out. Finite man just worked together and the nations just randomly had wars and things came to pass and things kind of turned out in a way that is better than otherwise. Well, that's not good enough according to God's standards, because God did not just know what was going to happen. He planned it. He decreed it, and his counsel will stand, and he will do all of his good pleasure. And as we see, Cyrus did come and they did go back to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem. Who would you put your trust in to watch your kids? I think all of us love our children so much. And we would only have the highest standards for those who we would entrust them to, wouldn't we? Who would you trust for your who would you trust yourself to be God, to deliver you? For that future deliverance, when you look what you are looking forward to, it is our God who will do it. It's not just the promises, it's not just the deliverance, but it is a great deliverance to illustrate how great God is. Because when we get to heaven and we see all that God has planned is fulfilled, that every word of Scripture was fulfilled perfectly, we will look back on it and glorify God because He was perfect. There is not one inch that was left out of His plan, not one aspect of it was compromised, because God is sovereign and willing to do as he has planned. And it is a perfect plan. And God has promised you deliverance. As I said, we are not, I'm concentrating here on future deliverance, because this is what our passage seems to be talking about. God has promised you a future deliverance, not from Babylonian captivity, because that's not our situation. Not what Israel is going through specifically, but we all are in bondage in some ways, aren't we? We suffer. Some of us are looking for jobs. Some of us are struggling with sin. Well, we're all struggling with sin. We struggle with doubting our salvation. We sometimes feel like we're fearing in a way that is not godly because we doubt the promises of God sometimes. And it in itself is an affliction. However, God will deliver us in his plan. He promises it in his word, and he will fulfill all his pleasure down to the word, down to the letter. He will fulfill all his plan. He will accomplish it, and you do not have to doubt him. Think of death, for instance. We think of death as a scary thing sometimes, don't we? But as Christians, death is our deliverance. Death is our Cyrus. Our passage is talking about Cyrus delivering them from bondage. But what is death? Death deliver us from our bondage to suffering and sickness and our tendencies to sin, won't it? We read in 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll just read a passage there. Verse 2 Corinthians 4:17 through the beginning of verse 5, or chapter 5, I should say. Paul says this: "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and an eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." This is what we have to look forward to at death. We suffer, and I'm not trying to say that we can fully alleviate that suffering by having this hope, but isn't it a wonderful thing to know that this suffering will end? The persecution will end. People who are enemies of the church, who are trying to afflict the church, they will end. At death, we will be taken away. We ought to have that love of life, as Paul says, to live is Christ. But also remember that Paul also said, but to die is gain. To die is still a gain. We are not losing something by dying. But also we read in Psalm 17, verse 5, Psalmist says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awaken your likeness. And isn't this the greatest aspect of the comfort? Not just to be relieved from the sufferings, but from the sin, to be relieved from not seeing God's face as clearly as we want to, from waking up in the morning, reading our Bibles, and it seems so dry. But don't we look forward to heaven when we will awake in his likeness and we see his countenance shining upon us perfectly and fully? Won't that be a wonderful deliverance? But also, not only at death, but at the resurrection. I think sometimes Christians focus too much on what happens immediately after death. And it's good to focus on that, because that's what gives us our hope in this life immediately, in some sense. However, the glory of that state is not anything to be compared to the glory of what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns, when we are resurrected. It says in Daniel 2, it says, Daniel 12, verse 2, and many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So you see the contrast there between those who are going to die forever in the lake of fire, to be tormented forever because of their sins. And this is what we all deserve, but also the wonderful glory that we have for us who are in Christ and are found righteous in him. But let me read as a final passage here, and some of you are probably expecting this because this is such a glorious passage about the resurrection. I won't read the whole thing, but just a few verses from it. When we look in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 58. And Paul says here, but when this perishable, he's talking about his body that we have now, will have put on imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You see, this is a promise from God, as Paul has written it, under the inspiration of the Lord, because we toil and we labor for the Lord, and sometimes we wonder, is this going to end? But that's why we look forward to the resurrection, when we will be resurrected out of the graves in glorious bodies, like Christ's body when he was resurrected from the grave. When we remember what Christ did when he was resurrected from the grave, Paul says earlier in this passage that Christ was the first fruits of those who rise. When we remember his resurrection, we see in him what our resurrection will be like. We will be resurrected from our grave without sin, without imperfection, without suffering, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the point is, in the context of our text, again, not only does God reveal that these things happen, but he willed it. He planned it out, and this is his plan. He planned it perfectly according to his infinite wisdom. And so he planned it out, and he can fulfill it, and he will fulfill it. And so as we think about who God is, as we think about the first commandment, for instance, to not bow down to any others, to not have any other gods before us. So as we think of the greatest commandment that Jesus tells us about, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength, let us remember why this is true. Let us not just follow that command because we are commanded to, but remember why it is true. There's so many different reasons for why. But isn't it glorious that one of those reasons is that he has made promises. And not only can he fulfill them, but he will fulfill them. And he has planned it out from eternity past. And he had you and me in mind when he did. Oh Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you so much that you have granted us the revelation of your glorious plan. That you have planned it out, and that you have executed that plan. That you have determined to send your Son into the world, but that you have actually, indeed, sent your Son into the world to save us. Oh, how great the doctrine of election is, that you have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That you have set your love upon us, but what a great thing it is also to know that your counsel shall stand, that you will do all your pleasure. All of your good pleasure will come to pass, and it is your good pleasure that your people are blessed, that your people are loved, that your people are taken care of, that your people are exalted in Christ. We thank you indeed that you have sent Christ into the world, that you have sent him into our world to save us, and that you will carry through that work that you began in us, that you will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. We can trust in you for our future deliverance, and we pray that we would meditate on that every day. In Jesus' name, amen.